As you're reading through the book of Romans, you cannot help but notice the dramatic change at the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. Chapter 8 ends with a magnificent paean of praise. Paul has concluded his arguments that man is now able to experience God's righteousness both in justification and also in the dynamic of becoming a righteous man in his actions because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ through faith. That leads him to that great psalm of praise where he demonstrates that nothing can ever separate him or like him, any believer, from the marvelous love of God in Jesus Christ. From that apex of praise, Paul plunges to the abyss of the deepest passion of his heart. As you read those first six verses of chapter 9, Paul's focus has now locked in on another subject he must deal with. That subject will take all of chapter 9, 10, and 11. If you think of the book of Romans as a tree, the first eight chapters would represent the trunk, the branches, and the leaves. Chapters 9, 10, 11 are like the root system that go down deep into the hidden resources of the earth. Out of those resources come the nourishment that makes the tree what it is. Chapters 12 through 16 are like the fruit. They are the resulting conduct and characteristics in the life of someone who is properly related to the truth of the tree, drawing its nourishment from the roots in the subsoil. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are not as easy for us to understand as the preceding and following sections, because we have not lived with the tension that Paul addresses in this passage. As a matter of fact, most of you may not even know there is a tension. For you, if you have grown up in the normal, average Protestant or Catholic church today, or even if you come into this fellowship from a Jewish synagogue, chances are you have never been confronted with the problem Paul is going to address in these verses. Now you've read the first six verses, and you notice that Paul's subject is the Israelites according to the flesh. Paul is talking here about the other Jewish people who lived around him. There is a tremendous problem that Paul has to confront. It has two faces. The first face is, if God is now saving the Gentiles by faith in Jesus Christ, then what happened to all the advantages God promised the Jewish people? Is God really a liar? Is God an Indian giver who did not keep his promises? The second face of the issue is, if God keeps his promises, then how will God give to the nation of Israel the literal promises he made to them? Now, this is not just a historic problem. 39 books of your Bible focus the attention of the reader upon God's special relationship with a covenant people called the people of Israel. From Genesis chapter 12, all of the material up to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, is addressing the question of how God is going to work in human history through the people of Israel. And as he works through those people, he promises certain blessings to those people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Christian church is divided along these lines. most churches that call themselves Christian are covenantal in their theology. That is, they believe that the promises God made to Israel are going to find their fulfillment in the experience of the church. They are, most of them practice infant baptism. Not because the New Testament teaches it, but because they find the model for it in the circumcision practice of the Old Testament. Most of those churches have governments that are modeled after the Old Testament system of priests and high priest. Most of them are very liturgical in their worship experience, mystical. Again, finding the roots for that in the Old Testament. And most of those churches are amillennial. They do not believe there will be a literal kingdom on earth when Jesus returns. The other half of the Christian church with us are called dispensational. That is, we believe that the Old Testament promises to the nation of Israel will be literally fulfilled in a future period of time. We believe that the church is going to be raptured out of this earth. After the rapture, God is going to then deal with the world through Jewish people. There will be a 7-year period of such dealings, followed by the return of Jesus Christ literally to the earth, and literally for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ will fulfill the physical promises of the blessings he promised the nation of Israel. We are called dispensationalists because we make a distinction between God's dealings with man through the old covenant in Israel, God's dealings with man today in the new covenant through the church, God's future dealings in the world through the old covenant through Israel. I will show you in the next several Sundays that Paul was a dispensationalist. Now that's Paul's concern. Understand that the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans are totally discredited. The teaching of the gospel in those passages is absolutely null and void. If Paul cannot handle the question of the covenants, the choices, the conduct, and the character of Almighty God. For that's what's being called in question. Do you understand? If God did not keep his promises made to the Old Testament nation of Israel, we have no basis to believe he will keep the promises he is making to us, the New Testament church. So this is not a kind of argument that only delights theological professors in seminary symposiums. This is stuff for you. It is of critical concern to me, you personally. Now, in these verses, Paul gives us such a deep, penetrating insight into the very character of God that, frankly, we will approach light so dazzling it will all but blind us. The nuances of careful argument, the precision of specific statements made about God in these verses have no parallel anyplace else in Scripture. Brethren, we are about to walk on very holy ground. For in these verses, Paul will charge us to think about the very hidden, mysterious sovereignty of God. I'd like you to notice with me this morning, first of all, how Paul deals with the issue of God's word. In other words, did God's promises to Israel fail If so, then we can't trust God's word. Notice how Paul deals with that, beginning in verse 6. Paul says that the rejection of the nation of Israel, the vast majority of the Jewish people living at that day, who rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and whom God set aside, that rejection on the part of Israel and God's subsequent judgment upon that nation was not because God's covenants, his promises, failed. Paul goes back and examines carefully what promises God made. He takes us all the way back to the beginning chapters of the history of the nation of Israel. Notice verse 6. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect or missed its course. They are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But, quote, in Isaac, God said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. End of quote. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, like Ishmael, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are accounted for the seed, for this is the word of the promise, quote, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall receive a son, or have a son, end of quote. Not only this, in relationship to Abraham, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Paul goes back and demonstrates that God did not promise to Abraham a blanket blessing for everybody born of his loins. Two illustrations. First, Abraham fathered two sons. More than that, really. But two key role players. The older boy, Ishmael, 13 years before Isaac was born, was not the one who would play the key role in God's purpose. Rather, Isaac, born of promise, was the one that God chose to play the role in the purpose of human history God had designed. When Isaac then fathered twins, before they were delivered, before the boys had had any chance to express their character in any conduct, God announced his choice, his decision, that the older Esau would serve the younger Jacob. In other words, just because a person was born in Abraham's family did not automatically make them a recipient of the blessings God promised. Just because one is born of Isaac does not make him automatically a recipient of the blessings God promised. Because both Ishmael and Esau did not serve God's purpose in the redemptive plan. Isaac and Jacob did. Now, what Paul is showing is that God, in setting aside the nation of Israel and rejecting them as a nation because they rejected Jesus Christ as their king, God is acting in perfect accord with his promise. He never promised a blanket blessing for everybody born of Abraham. Is that not the problem that's at the heart of the very trouble in Israel today? Now, the Jewish audience who were raising this objection could not refute Paul's argument. They were not about to include Esau and his dependents in the covenant promise. They were not about to include the descendants of Ishmael as members of Isaac's seed. So Paul has demonstrated, by going back to the very fountain of the covenant, that God nowhere promised a blanket blessing of spiritual deliverance for anybody and everybody who could trace their lineage back to Abraham, even if they traced it back through Jacob. What a tremendous lesson for us this morning. You may have been raised in a Christian home, raised in a Christian church, baptized when you were an infant, sent to catechism, attended Sunday school. My friend, that will not secure for you forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God. God's promise of salvation is not based upon lineage. It's based upon faith. And if you have not personally received Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, then this morning, no matter who your father and mother may be, you're lost. And until you make a personal commitment of faith, you are on your way to a life and eternity of judgment from God. Do not think that being baptized, being circumcised, being raised in America, or being raised in a godly home, or being a member of a Bible-believing church will secure for you personal salvation. It won't. And God is absolutely justified in bringing His wrath and judgment upon you as a lost, willful sinner, regardless of your lineage, if you have not personally trusted Christ as your Savior. Now, Paul's objector has a second thing now to attack. Look at verse 11. Paul here discusses the nature of that choice God made when he set aside Ishmael, chose Isaac, when he set aside Esau, chose Jacob. Notice it. Verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." Paul has examined God's covenants and has demonstrated that God is absolutely faithful to what he promised. Now Paul explains that the choice God made was a sovereign, free choice. It had nothing to do with the activities and the works of the ones involved. As a matter of fact, God announced ahead of time what the disposition would be of these two boys. And you see the quote there in verse 13, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." That quotation is taken from a prophet who lived hundreds of years after Esau and Jacob were dead. It's put in here by Paul to demonstrate that God's choice expressed before the boys were born was authenticated and borne out in the history of their lives and descendants. The verse does not mean that God has personal affinity for Jacob and God has a vengeful spirit against Esau. The prophet, looking back over hundreds of years of history, speaks for God and says, "Jacob and his descendants have continued to experience God's favor because of God's gracious call. Esau and his descendants have continued to experience God's disfavor as a people because of their continued disregard of God's invitation of grace." It does not mean that everyone born of Esau is lost. Everyone born of Jacob is saved. It means that these two men, as the heads of two races of people, played a role in the purpose and plan of God, which God chose, they didn't. Now that troubles some people, that God would make a choice independent of man. Dr. Tozier captures what's in the minds of many of you at this moment, and what was in the minds of the objectors Paul was answering. "The philosopher and the scientist," Dr. Tozier writes, "will admit that there is much that they do not know. But that is quite another thing from admitting that there is something which they can never know, which indeed they have no technique for discovering. to admit that there is a God who lies beyond us, who exists outside of all of our categories, who will not be dismissed with a name, who will not appear before the bar of our reason, nor submit himself to answer our curious inquiries. This requires a great deal of humility, more than most of us possess. So we save face by thinking God down to our level, or at least down to where we can manage him. Yet how he eludes us. For he is everywhere while he is nowhere. For where has to do with matter and space, and God is independent of both. God is unaffected by time or motion. He is wholly self-dependent. He owes nothing to the worlds his hands have made. God is free to make such a choice. And this verse 11 tells us that the choice of God in choosing Jacob and not Esau was based upon God's mystery, his own will, his own purpose. And that purpose and plan of God does not rest upon and is not dependent upon human activity. Oh, we live in an age that is so indifferent to God, so careless in the thinking and attitudes regarding God. A day when it is common sport in the media to sneer at God, to make jokes of his standards, and to parade on talk show after talk show the arrogant, brazen rebellion of man's heart against God. We need to hear again what Paul is demonstrating from Scripture, that God is God, and that his purpose transcends human activity. God will accomplish his will in the course of human history, and man cannot change it. And that will and that purpose grows out of the inner, mysterious mind and heart of God's wisdom, a resource so deep, so mysterious, that no human logic can penetrate it, nor even understand it when it's revealed. Now, the logic of man's depraved thinking leads him to a third attack. Okay, if God is consistent with his promises, and if those promises and covenants express God's choices, choices which are exercised out of God's sovereign, free purpose, independent of man and man's responses, then is God unrighteous in his actions? Can we accuse God Almighty of being unrighteous in this exercise of his sovereign, free determination? Paul takes his writers to two Old Testament illustrations. Now, Paul was not dealing with an audience who were skeptical of Scripture. When Paul quoted the Old Testament scripture, he didn't have to defend it, for his listeners had already made that commitment of mind, that the Bible is the accurate expression of the will and mind of God. It is inerrant. It reveals this God who is beyond our comprehension. Therefore, the scripture is not to be debated, for it is the revelation of God. Now the question is this God of the Scripture unrighteous in his free, sovereign choice? Choices which are independent of man's works and deeds. Look how Paul answers. First, verse 15, he takes us back to an experience in the life of Moses. After the nation of Israel had left the land of Egypt, God took that mighty group of people out to the foot of Mount Sinai. He called Moses up into the mountain, where for 40 days and 40 nights God communed with Moses. He delivered into Moses' hands tablets in which the finger of God had written the law of God. Then he said, "Moses, get down to the people. They corrupt themselves." In Moses' absence, the people had persuaded Aaron to create a golden calf. And the people of God that had just experienced deliverance from Egypt are all associated in idolatrous worship. Now, it's very important to understand this fact. No one was free from guilt. Moses came down the mountain, saw the abomination of the people of God, broke the tablets of law, and then pled with God for mercy. Now, no one in that whole group was able to stand up and say, "God can't judge me." All of them had sinned, including Moses himself. He broke the tablets of God's law. God, if he had been only righteous, if God's only purpose in bringing man into creation was to express his righteousness, God would at that moment wipe them all out, dismiss them all to oblivion, consume them in his fury and his wrath, because there was not one among them that was free of guilt. Facing that dilemma, Moses discovered something about the purpose of God. Notice it. God said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Moses learned in that experience that God's purpose for the nation of Israel was more than just the expression of his righteousness. God had a historic purpose for those people. And because of that historic purpose, because of that higher purpose, God sovereignly chose to give mercy and compassion to people who deserved his wrath. And is that any different than today, dear friend? Earlier in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul showed that the whole world, you, me, every one of us are sinners. If God were only righteous, he would destroy all of us with a stroke of his wrath. And he would be absolutely righteous in doing so. God never created sin in your heart. God never led you to express sin in your conduct. But all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And if it were not for God basing his choice of giving mercy and compassion upon the purpose of his will, hidden in the independent, sovereign purpose of his heart, if it were not for that, none of us would be saved. So God's purpose is the basis of his choice. And he is absolutely righteous when he chooses to withhold his wrath and give instead his judgment. But how about the other side of that coin? Look at the other face of the illustration. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh," verse 17, "Even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the earth." Now notice, God says, "Pharaoh, I raised thee up." That does not mean, "Pharaoh, I created you." That means, "Pharaoh, I have brought you into the pharaohship of Egypt. I have brought you into the center stage of human history. Pharaoh, whether you like it or not, you are going to be a missionary for me." Isn't that interesting? What's a missionary do? A missionary shows God's power and declares God's name throughout the earth. "Pharaoh, whether you like it or not, I have brought you into the center stage of human history, and you are going to serve my purpose, whether you want to or not. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, a reference to Moses, and whom he will, he hardens. The writer of this passage would quickly remember that in the sacred history, 10 times it is recorded that Pharaoh saw God's power, experienced God's judgment, cried out to God for mercy, and experienced God's grace, only to harden his heart and continue his disobedience against God. 10 times. God did not make Pharaoh do that. Pharaoh was free to exercise those choices, which he did. But as Pharaoh consistently hardened his heart against God, God, in his wisdom and in his justice, acted against Pharaoh, confirming Pharaoh's choice. I discovered a marvelous plaque this week. Let me paraphrase it for you. One of the great demonstrations of the grace of God is his willingness to let a man choose to live his whole life without God. But the man who chooses freely to live his life without God must spend his eternity without God. Pharaoh was free to disavow, to dishonor, to disobey, to resist God's sovereign grace and love and mercy. But he was not free to make that choice and escape God's judgment. Do you realize what we just studied this morning, dear friend? If you set your heart in a course of disobedience against God, you will be hardened. When you reject the gospel and refuse God's grace, you steel yourself against God and you bring upon yourself the sure and certain confirmation of God upon your own choice. Nowhere does the scripture ever say God causes men to sin or to choose sin. But this passage tells us that God, in his sovereign righteousness, chooses to confirm your decision when you or I choose to disregard him, disobey him, dishonor him with our choices. And God is absolutely righteous in doing so. The other side of the coin: if you, like me this morning, are saved, forgiven, cleansed, understand it's not because of some work or merit you did to earn that favor. It's not because you were born in a special family, or you argued God to the mat, or you had some special talent that would make God a respecter of persons. You and I who are saved are saved this morning because God, in his sovereign grace, determined to mercy you and me. And in Jesus Christ at Calvary, he provided his only way of salvation. And when we trusted Christ, that salvation and forgiveness that he gave us did not arise out of any merit we had, or out of any good work we'd accomplished. That experience of salvation was because God, in his sovereign love, chose you and mercied you. And he is absolutely righteous when he does so. Where are you this morning? What really is the relationship of your heart with this sovereign God? next we'll deal with yet one more accusation. But we'll find it also fails to justify man's rebellion. It only serves to affirm God's grace. As we close this morning, I want to press to your heart a very personal question. Are you this morning a vessel of God's mercy? If so, you owe everything you have by way of forgiveness and grace to Him, to His grace, not to your good looks, your good talent, your good upbringing, your good behavior. God chose you, and you have no basis of boasting. Instead, there should flow from our hearts a deep contrition, a thankfulness, an adoration and love to Him. In His sovereign freedom, He chose me. I didn't deserve it. If this morning you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you have been persisting in putting God off, rejecting God, disclaiming His offer, you, my friend, are in perilous condition. And if you will not humble your heart, confess your sin, and invite Christ into your life, you don't have a prayer in hell. I don't know how to make it plainer. And the only way you can change that is to fall upon your face and cry out for the mercy of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Choice is yours, but as you choose, you determine your destiny. We cannot change a sovereign God who is righteous in all that He does.